As we dive into the word of Ecclesiastes, we know that, just a kind of brief summary, we know that Solomon, King Solomon, is the one that wrote this book. And as we go through, the one thing that we talked about in the beginning with this study is that he was approaching all the aspects of life through the eyes of man and through wisdom of man. And he was the wisest man to that date. The Bible says he was the wisest man, and God gave him that gift because he didn't seek for riches and seek for gold and silver and all that. God gave him wisdom, but he gave him all the other stuff too. But as he is pondering in this book, what he's doing is he's taking everything under the sun. We hear that term a lot, you know, as these things that happen under the sun. And he's processing these things, and he's looking at them from a physical standpoint or mental standpoint, but not from a spiritual standpoint, because he's wanting us to see really how bad it is without the Lord. And so that's what we're seeing as we continue going through this study. So in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, he says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun." He's now looking at all the oppression that's going on around his fellow men and women around him. And there's always oppression. There's been oppression ever since the fall of man. And the oppression continues even through this day. And he continues and he said, "And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has ever existed, who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Now, if you read that and you don't have a relationship with the Lord, it's pretty depressing. And he was looking at it from that perspective of how bad it is, that it's better off for someone not to even be born than have to go through the oppression that they face day in and day out. And he's looking again, understanding that Solomon is looking at the ways of man through the looking glass of man's wisdom. And he's pointing out these things in the day-to-day world, the physical world that we live in. And first, we do see the oppressed. He says, "Though they're tearful, they have no comforter. And the oppressed shed many tears." And looking around today, we see it happening around us. In the world today, many are oppressed by political powers. If you don't agree with their philosophy or their leadership, they sometimes will behead you, or sometimes they will torture you or put you in prison. Oppressed financially, you know, if the government holds all the cards and all the money, they can oppress the people under them by not allowing them to have anything they don't want them to have. Many are oppressed by employers today. And we know in the history of the United States, back in the 30s and 40s and up into the 50s, you know, with the manufacturing, the unions came in to help solve a problem that the employees were being oppressed by the employer. Of course, now the tables have turned, and for the most part, the union is the oppressor. And sometimes the people that are under the union don't even realize the oppression they're under, because they're charged fees and they're charged all kinds of money and all this stuff. And where does that money go? A lot of it goes into the political arena, poured into certain parties of the political world. So you have some things going on with employers. Many are also oppressed in relationships. You can be oppressed in a relationship if the relationship is not grounded in the Lord. Oppression can take place from either side. Because when you have someone that's not happy in a relationship, they can make life miserable for the other person. Or vice versa. It's the way it is in a world that is hopeless because they don't have Jesus in their heart. And they don't have any hope at all. And this is what Solomon is seeing with the oppression. He's saying, it's hopeless. You know, I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. And again, better off both is he who has never existed. He's not even seen all the evil that's going on around them. It seems that Solomon has hit a place of despondency or even depression when he's pointing these things out. Because I believe he feels these things. I believe he sees this stuff going on. As he sees this stuff going on, the evil under the sun. And this is why we, as believers, we have to keep our eyes on the Lord. We can't take our eyes off of the promise that we have in Jesus, even if the moment that promise may seem so far away. The promise is true, and the promise is real. And we have hope in His Word, but we also have the Holy Spirit as our comforter. See, what Solomon is pointing out here is in the world, all this oppression is going on, and they don't have the comforter that we have. We have the Holy Spirit. He's our comforter. In John 14, verse 15 and 16, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." This is a promise. This is what we have in our lives. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Word teaches us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides within us. He's in us forever, the Spirit of truth. But the world cannot receive him. And if they can't receive him because they haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, then they are in that group of oppressed people who have no comforter. And their lives are desolate and empty. Now, the Greek word for helper, whom Jesus says he will send, in verse 16, is parakletos. Parakletos. And that means an intercessor, or a consoler, an advocate, or comforter. That's who we have in the Holy Spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. What he does is he takes the Word of God of truth. As we study God's Word, he brings it to life within us. I've heard some people say, you know, "I just can't read the Bible. I don't understand it. And some people say it's boring. I don't understand what it means. I can't read it. I just can't sit there and read the Bible." What they're missing is the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, so that he's given the Holy Spirit to bring to light the Scriptures and lights them in our hearts and minds, and we grow. It's the living Word. That's what the Bible calls it, the living Word. In Hebrews, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And that living Word comes to life within us when we are submitted to the Lord. And when we are a receiving mode of what God has for us, rather than in the receiving mode of what we want for ourselves. See, the secret of a relationship in Christ is self-denial. Dying to oneself. Living with Christ in us, actually us dying and Christ living through us, that's the relationship that we're called to have. And what happens when Christians sometimes go through oppression, when they go through difficult times, the first thing that happens is that they want to draw up within themselves and try to fight their way out of it. And sometimes the Lord says, "No, I put you here for a purpose, and that is for you to learn to trust me in the midst of your oppression, in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your situation." And in the midst of all of that, while we're going through it, we have an intercessor. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Jesus himself intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. We have a consoler who consoles us when we have no one else that we can talk to. When we feel alone and we feel like we're in an isolated place, we have the consoler. We have the Holy Spirit. We have an advocate. And he's going to the Lord on our behalf. He's advocating for us. He's saying, "This I've sealed him, this is or her, this is the child of God, and I am advocating for them. I am working with them, and I am bringing the Word alive to them, and I am bringing them closer and closer to Jesus." That's what the Holy Spirit does. He points us to Jesus. When Jesus was here, he pointed us to the Father. Everything Jesus did was for the will of the Father, and that's what he kept saying. "I'm not here to do my own will. I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me, my Father." And the Holy Spirit now is here saying, "I'm pointing you to Jesus." I'm pointing you to His Word. And I'm going to continue to move you in that direction. And then He's our comforter. When all else around us seems to be lost, He's our comforter. And Jesus goes on to say in John 14, 26 through 27, He says, "But the Helper," now that's the same Greek word translated comforter, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, but I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, these words are words that we can cling to when we're going through that time of oppression or going through that time of trial. John 16:33 says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Another promise, another comforting word. And the Holy Spirit brings this alive to us, for us to cling to. In 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." These are the promises that we hang on to. And there are certain groups that hang on to the promises of wealth and fame and fortune. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches to hang on to Jesus, to hang on to His Word and His promises of comfort, His promises of peace, His promises of consolation and interceding for us. These are the promises we need to hang on to. Because in this world there isn't much trouble. There's oppression around us all the time. There's a song that we used to sing a lot called "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And the chorus of that song says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." That's what we have to do. When we find ourselves oppressed, when we find ourselves in a place of overwhelming opposition, we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look at Him. This is where tunnel vision is what we should have. You know, a lot of times say, "Oh, you just have tunnel vision." Well, I would rather have tunnel vision with Jesus at the end of the tunnel than a wide view of all the other stuff coming my way. It's just something that we need to do, and it's a part of our relationship. So if you're under oppression, look to Jesus. If you're in the midst of a trial or tribulation, look to Jesus. Make Him your point of focus. Make Him the view in front of you at all times. Focus on Him. Get into the Word. Pray without ceasing. And stop focusing on the problem or what you may interpret the problem to be. Look to Jesus, because He's the only solution. He's the only solution. And He's there waiting with His arms open wide. Now verses 4 through 6 continue. "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and a grasping of the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind." So Solomon shifts his point of view here. He's now focusing on what happens to those who work hard and they gain success, but then they're envied by other people. They're envied by those who don't work hard, but instead they just want to have what the successful who've worked for have it. "The lazy man who envies others but folds his hand," meaning that he's putting no effort into his work. He's putting no effort into doing what God's called him to do. He's just sitting back with his hands folded or his arms folded and saying, "Man, I wished I had that. It'd be nice if I had that." He puts no effort of himself, and it consumes his own flesh. This is what's called today class warfare. In our political system, it's called class warfare. It's where you have a political group that says, well, it's not fair that one has and one doesn't. And it doesn't matter if that one doesn't work. They still deserve to have. So they want to take more from one to give to another. They want to balance things out on paper. But the problem is, and I've said this before, for those who don't want to work, they will consume what they're given and only want more. And there's the difference between those who have fallen on hard times and who are seeking the Lord, and the Lord is bringing them through those times. And there's a difference between those individuals versus the ones who just want a handout, wanting what others have, but not willing to work for it. And Proverbs 6, 9 through 11 says, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. It gives us a warning that we're not supposed to be, number one, looking at what other people have and desiring that or being envious of it. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet. Don't covet what your neighbor has. Don't seek what they have. It's the same thing in the spiritual aspect of life. As Christians, we're not to look around the room of other Christians and say, I wished I had their gift. I wished I was doing what they're doing. I want to do that. But the Lord may have you doing something totally different. But if you're not content in the hand of Him guiding you and leading you in what He's called you to do, then there becomes strife and contentiousness between people in the church, because somebody wants to step into somebody else's role and somebody wants to do what somebody else is doing. And God says, no, I am building the church and I am putting people in place to do what I want them to do. And if you're obedient to what God's called you to do, and the other parts of the body are obedient to what God's called them to do, then it works in harmony, and everyone is working together, moving forward by the power of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, and you're doing what He's called you to do, and the church then is a healthy church. But the church is not healthy when there's envy and contentiousness between one another, and there's problems because there's just anger and bitterness over what they don't have. He goes on and says, better to have a handful with quietness or contentment than to have both hands full and yet be consumed with strife and toil. 1 Timothy 6, 6-7 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So our focus should not be on what we can gain and what we can have, but more of, Lord, here I am, a willing vessel. Pour through me, that whatever you give through me and pour into me may flow out to others. Let me be a blessing by being obedient. And that's the key word, is obedience. In Philippians 4:11, Paul said this, not that he's speaking in regard to need. He said, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. And if you read that whole passage, He actually says, I've learned to be abased, which means have nothing, and I've learned to abound, which means to have plenty. But he doesn't look to either one of those positions in life as his contentment. His contentment is in his relationship with the Lord. His contentment is being obedient to what God has called him to do. And that's what we're called to do, both spiritually, but also physically in the world that we live in. We're called to learn to be content. And I heard somebody won that $1 billion lottery last night. In South Carolina, they bought a ticket. $1 billion, I think it was, maybe more. I don't know how much it wound up totally, but, you know, it's like, wow, I honestly would not want to be him. And I mean that. It's not that I couldn't find a way to spend the money. But believe me, it would be more temptation than I want to deal with to have that kind of money. And we may never know who it is. They said in South Carolina, they're not required. They can remain private. So they may not anybody ever find out who won that money. But I'm sure people close to them will know. They'll sell that house and buy a bigger one. And buy bigger boats and planes and whatever you want to buy. It's there. But are they content? Would they be content with all that money? I have to say probably not. Money cannot buy you contentment. It only gives you the opportunity to process your uncontentment or discontentment to want more stuff. And then all of a sudden, you're in debt. And you're not content there either. So we have to understand what Solomon is talking about here is that there's always going to be those who have, and there's always going to be those who want. And we as Christians need to put ourselves into a position to where we don't focus on either one. But we focus on Jesus as our provider. Jesus is our healer. Jesus is everything that we need. He's our answer. And our relationship with Him is what's going to carry us through the hard times, and it's what's going to solidify everything that we go through to the point that as we grow as believers, we're more and more content in Him. And we have all that we need. Now verses 7 through 12. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He is neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all of his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This particular part of the passage, Solomon is really speaking about loneliness. He's talking about being alone, to have no one as a companion or a brother to share your success or failure with. It can be a lonely place. Again, looking at it in the world's view, there have been, again, talking about wealth, you know, billionaires who became recluses. And they lived a life alone as a recluse. And they died a miserable, lonely death. But they had all the money. They had all the stuff. But if you don't have those relationships, it can be a lonely place. And this applies to marital relationships as well. And Solomon here shows us the strength of two is strong, but to have that third cord is even better. And this passage is often quoted in wedding ceremonies. It's quoted talking about that three cord that cannot be broken, because the husband and the wife bring the two cords together and they wrap those together, but then they submit to the Lord. And the Lord comes in and He's the third cord and He wraps around. And between the three cords, they can't be broken as long as they're submitted to Him. He's really the cord that binds. He's the one that holds it all together. And God is the strongest of the three, but He has to be given the headship in the marriage. Just like any other relationship, just like any other life. If God is not the head, but man tries to be the head himself, or woman tries to be the head herself, then the cords are broken before they're even tied. They're weakened. Because the cord that God binds with is only bound by our relationship submission to Him first. Otherwise, His cord is not valid because we don't allow it to be. Well, God, I got this. Man, I'm the man. I'm the head of the castle. You want to go to the moon, Alice? Some of y'all remember that. King of the castle. But there's other relationships with the women. The queen overrides the man. And neither are submitted unto the Lord. And until the relationships are submitted individually to the Lord, He can't bind them together as one and be that third cord. Now, I do want to say this too. If you're single, God can keep you and sustain you from the loneliness that comes without having a mate. And I share that. I mean, there's probably not anyone here that may speak to, but maybe someone watching online or watching this later on. There are many times that there are individuals who are just lonely and they're dying to have a mate and they just have to be with somebody. I've got to have a relationship. I have to have it. I have to have it. And sometimes by that desire being so strong and them not taking it to the Lord, they can wind up with the wrong person if they're not careful, because they're seeking from the flesh, not from the Spirit. Or in some cases, God may withhold what He might bless them with until they are submitted to Him, because He wants them to find Him to be their source and their supply. See, in marriage, there are many times, or most of the time, particularly when I talk with couples or just in marriage in general, you know, there are expectations. And in those expectations are, well, the husband expects this from his wife, and the wife expects this from her husband. This is before they're married even. And they have all these expectations. And one of the key things that I counsel people with is lay down your expectations before you say, I do. Go to the Lord and submit yourself unto Him and say, I choose to love this person for who they are, not for who I expect them to be. Because there have been many marriages that have been built on a sandy foundation with the somewhere in the back of the mind, oh, they'll change when we get married. They won't be like that when we get married. And you can go and look at the divorce rate over and over and over, all based on expectations, all based on what they thought they needed. But here's the secret. The husband cannot meet the wife's needs, not every one of them. And the wife cannot meet the husband's needs, not every one of them. God brings us together to be as one, but He has to be the one that we submit to, submit our expectations, submit our what we want out of the marriage to God, and let Him then build it the way He wants to build it, to be a solid and formidable relationship that is solidified by Him. But if you're single, He will and can sustain you. But you as well, being single, have to go to Him and say, Lord, I trust You. If this is what You have for me, I will allow You to be my comforter. I will allow You to be my protector. I will allow You to be my guide. I will allow You to be everything that I expect from someone. And then God can take that person and that individual, and the loneliness won't be there. And that person can live their life in accordance to what God has called them to do. So it's important that I say that, because so many times we talk about relationships and marriage and all of these things, but there are a lot of people that are single and they're hurting. And I just want to encourage you that God knows what you're going through. Submit to Him. Trust in Him. And He will give you what you need, whether you're single or whether you're married. He is your source. Verses 13 through 16. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and a grasping for the wind. Now this passage, or this particular part of a passage here in Ecclesiastes, is speaking of the coming and going of kings and kingdoms and famous and powerful people. They come on the scene, and then sometimes they get old and they're not popular anymore. We see that just in the famous world of Hollywood or the music industry. These people come on and they're like, you can't get enough of them. I mean, they're everywhere. And then all of a sudden, whatever happened to so-and-so? I wonder whatever happened to so-and-so. You don't hear them anymore because culture changed or the interest changed and their style is no longer accepted or desired like it used to be. But kings and famous people, powerful, it's the same throughout the whole aspect of it. They rise and they fall. They come and they go. It's short-lived. And for the most part, a lot of these things are forgotten. And we have a lot of older people in the church, we remember a lot of things, but even myself thinking about the past, you know, somebody will say, do you remember when so-and-so and such did so-and-so? And I'm like, I don't remember that. And it's just out of my mind. That's not something I think about. And same thing, I mean, it could be anything, but when you're talking about people that have risen to power and they're no longer, or this, that, and the other, or ask the younger generation something that happened 10 to 20 years ago, most of them don't have a clue what you're talking about. You know, they don't even know. And you can definitely see that in the political realm. If you ask people about so-and-so who was president during such-and-such time, they can't hardly tell you who the president is now. let alone, you know, anybody in Congress or the vice president or all those things. Unless you're a historical enthusiast, you can't name a lot of stuff from the past. It's because it's in the past. And it's not important to us. We live in a culture today where it's all about the moment. It's all about what I can get today. What's in my pocket? What can I spend it on? Where can we go have fun? You know, where do you want to eat? I don't know. Where do you want to eat? I don't know. Where do you want to eat? That's a regular conversation in our car when we go out to eat. It's like, you know, you pick. No, I don't want to pick. All right, let's go here. No, I don't want to go there. It's funny, but that's just the way it works. But we live in this culture where it's all about the moment. We see it in social media. We see it in everything that we do, instant information. And unfortunately, a lot of the instant stuff that's out there is not true. But by the time we find out it's not true, it's done moved on to something else, and people don't care anymore. Oh, well, that's old news. It doesn't really matter if it was true or not. An example of that was the woman who accused the whole sports team of rape in a college, and had the whole news media, everybody, and they suspended this whole group of guys. I don't remember the school or what it's about. Some of you remember what I'm talking about. And then come to find out the story was false. But the lady who wrote the big article that got the whole thing going said, well, that story may have been false, but it's happening out there, so it's still important. Well, what about all this destruction because of the lie? Well, it's happening anyway, so they deserve to be punished. That's the attitude that is coming forth in instant information these days. Living all for the moment. Now, let me say this. Spiritually, we're called to live in the moment. But not in the moment of what we're going to get and everything about us. We're living in the moment of the leading of the Holy Spirit. So that we follow His path this moment. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, pray this. Give me this day my daily bread. And then He went on to say, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. For we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Today is sufficient enough for you to deal with. And so we have to come to that relationship, and that's the point of view that we have in the moment, that I trust you now, Jesus. I trust you now. You put food on the table. You'll put clothes on my back. You'll put a roof over my head. You'll do what I need. I'll get what I need. It may not be what we really want, but God never promised us the mansion. He promised us the protection and the coverage, and that He would give us what He wants us to have. And the sufficient force for that day, our daily provisions. But even in that, you can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And as a believer, that's very important too. I know that my sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. I know that sins that I committed from earlier this morning to 58 years ago. Even as a baby. Crying for something I didn't need. Those are forgiven. And I praise God for that. But I haven't forgotten where I came from. Because it's always important for us to know that we don't want to get pride in our heart and say, well, look at what God's doing with me. Look at where I am in the Lord. I am this. I am that. I'm going here. I'm going there. No, it's by God's grace that we even take the breath that we take. And we need to make sure that we understand that and know where we come from. But Solomon is looking here, and we know by looking at what he's saying, presidents and leaders will come and go. Movements will sweep across the land with promise of change, only to fade away, making room for the next movement or the next fad. And the church has to be aware of this too. Because sometimes movements will sweep across that claim to be spiritual movements, and they'll draw a bunch of people and a bunch of hype, and then other churches want to get in on that, and they start copying it and mimicking it, and then all of a sudden you got all this stuff happening out there the Lord's not even included in, because they just want to have something to show, an excitement. They want to have a movement. It's grasping of the wind. You know where the movement is? It should be right here. This is where the movement should begin. And my relationship with the Lord, and your relationship with the Lord, and your desire to be what He wants you to be. That's where revival is going to start. It's not going to start because something swept across the country from somewhere else. It's going to start because our hearts are surrendered to the Lord, and we want what He wants for us, for our families, for our church. That we be awakened unto Him. That's where the revival will begin. Grasping of the wind is expecting something from the world to rise up and fix the problems that the world created. You can't put your hope in man. You can't put it in a movement. You can't put it in politics. You can't put it in this world in any way, shape, or form. There's only one who has come that brought eternal change, and that's Jesus Christ. For those that know Him, they're not going to forget Him. Others come and go. You may forget, you know. I mean, even in history of the presidents, if you go back in up here at the Booth Western Art Museum, they have a big president's room. You can go in there and read about them and this, that, and the other. And I can guarantee you, if I went in there and read probably over two-thirds of all of them, I'd find out something I didn't know. Because they've come and gone. And it's not of interest to a lot of people. To some it is. But you won't forget Jesus once you've had an encounter with Him. And you have a relationship with Him, you will not forget Him. Those who know Him will not forget Him. I'm going to close with Philippians 2, chapter 6, verse 6 through 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Man will come and go. You may remember them, you may not. Things will come and they will go. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus is the one that we will all face when we take our final breath here. We will either face Him with His arms open, "Come in, my good and faithful servant." Or we will face Him at the great white throne judgment, where He says, "I never knew you. Your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life." It's important that we understand this and grasp this. Now, if you're here tonight and you're struggling and you have things going on in your life, I'm not here to tell you or to trivialize these things, to make them small. I'm not here to say that what you're going through is not big in your life, because it probably is. It could be the most difficult thing you've ever been through. But I am here to tell you that no matter how big it is, God is bigger. Jesus is bigger than the circumstances of which we currently are in. And we've got to focus on Him. We've got to look to Him. We've got to trust Him. And we've got to serve Him. Even as Job said, "Even though you slay me, I will still serve you." That's a pretty big stretch. It's a leap from, "Oh God, help me," to, "Oh God, I will serve you even if you allow me to die." Trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. Lord, again, we don't understand everything that we go through. We don't know all the reasons why. Some we may can identify, some we may not. But Lord, I pray that this moment, that those who hear the word tonight and hear the message tonight will choose to trust You, even though they don't understand what's going on in their life. There may be some anger. There may be some grief. There may be some woundedness, hurt. Whatever it is, Lord, that is weighing upon the hearts of those tonight, I ask in the name of Jesus that You just reveal Yourself to them in a special way. reveal yourself and let them know, Lord, that they are not alone and that their circumstances are not bigger than you. But Lord, you're their hope. You're the only hope. And may you encourage those who are yours. May you just pour out your Spirit upon your people. Awaken their hearts unto you. Draw them near to you, Lord. And you will not let them go. And the Word tells us to draw near unto the Lord, and He will draw near unto us. We trust you, Lord. We're dependent upon you. And we're a thankful people. And all God's people said, amen and amen. If you need prayer, I'm here. If you want to come down, we can pray for you tonight. You don't have to make it a big formal thing, but if you'd like to be prayed for, I have some anointing oil. I can pray for you and just lift you up for the Lord. And if you want to come